I wanted to bring to your attention a few thoughts about the psalm that we read last Lord's Day. And it has often been remarked from me that we are privileged to live now after all of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice has been accomplished. Think about the condition of the saints in Old Testament times. They had a promise of forgiveness from the Lord for their sin. And yet, no doubt many could hardly see how it was that God could forgive sin because of its evil in the sight of God and because of how noxious it was and how much God had declaimed against it and warned against it and how He had said that the soul that sinneth, it must die. The wages of sin is death, the New Testament writer puts it. And all of the law condemned the sinner in such a way that he could never meet up to the high expectation. The commandment that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself is simply unkeepable. And so how are we to attain unto the standard that God has demanded of us? But now, you see, we live in a time when the righteousness of Christ for us has been brought in. The sacrifice of Christ for us has been clearly accomplished. And now we have the solution to the problem of how God can forgive sin. But it is very soul-stirring to read of the hopes of the saints in olden times. In a time when salvation was promised, but not yet wrought out by Christ. Where there was an anticipation amongst Old Testament saints, they looked forward with hope and fear, waiting for the manifestation of the salvation and forgiveness of God, how it would be accomplished. And we look back in hindsight and much of it is clear in the Scripture. But if Jesus had to open the eyes of His disciples after He rose from the dead, then we have good reason to believe that the eyes of believers in the Old Testament must also have been holden. One of the apostles, I believe it's Peter, writes that all those beautiful, glorious prophecies of the sufferings of Christ were a mystery to the Old Testament saints. And he says that those prophecies were not for them, but were for us, that we might know that the salvation through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God had been ordained, foretold, prophesied, planned, carefully and meticulously executed by the God of all glory for the good and saving of His people. And so we think about the condition of Old Testament believers. God had promised He would save, but exactly how was not disclosed. And we know of Abraham and Isaac and how Isaac was to be offered up, but the Lord produced a lamb of substitution. And Abraham had stated that as if he blurted it out, that God Himself would provide a lamb for an offering. And sure enough, He did. But somehow Abraham divined or knew or guessed or whatever, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Ghost, that this was but a picture of that which God would provide one day in the same place, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. He said, Jehovah Jireh. And then, of course, we know of the promises of Isaiah 53, which looking back on them are so clear. And yet, remember, the Ethiopian eunuch, he rode in his chariot across the desert and read Isaiah 53 and couldn't understand what it was speaking of until the evangelist Philip explained it to him and preached Jesus from that glorious text. And so, a pensive waiting for, an expectation, a hope, a fear that the salvation of God would soon show itself is sometimes revealed in the writings of the Old Testament. And such it is to be found in that psalm we read last Lord's Day, the 130th Psalm. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? So we see that the supplication of this writer, some say it was David, some say it was other writers, some even have said it might be Jeremiah, but whoever it was, his concern is his sin and his right standing before a holy God and the fact that he needs forgiveness. And his soul is brought low because of this. He is in the depths that he's cried out unto the Lord. This is a figure of speech referring to the depths of a pit or the depths of the sea, about to be swallowed up, about to be drowned, if you will. And he's cried out to the Lord, and he calls on the Lord to hear his voice, to let his ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. So here we see what is really a prayer, a plea for forgiveness. Perhaps not so much a plea for forgiveness, but that God would fulfill his promise of forgiveness. And then he says in verse 3, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? You see, in that is the understanding that the only way that the saint can stand before God is if God does not require our sins against us, doesn't hold them against us, doesn't take note of them, doesn't mark them down against us. And yet, there's plenty of reason to believe that God does mark down the sin of sinners and keeps track of them and knows of them. But this writer understands that somehow God is going to have to not mark our iniquities or write them down against us or hold them against us. Otherwise, we will be destroyed. We will not be able to stand before such a God. And there is in that statement to God, if you mark our iniquities, no man can stand. There is in that a hopeful plea, you see. Please don't mark them against us. You've said you will forgive us. You've said you will redeem us. And we know that if you don't do those things, then our sins before you will doom us. There is a necessity for forgiveness that the writer is hinting at here. But then he says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness. There is a promise that God has made. And the writer seems to take comfort in it and to assert that he is certainly sure that it is true that God will forgive sinners. But the Septuagint is interesting in that it translates the word forgiveness as propitiation. Not so much that God forgives sin, but that God is satisfied over sin. That He receives some satisfaction or provides some satisfaction for our sins so that He may forgive them. In the New Testament, one place, the word propitiation is translated as the atonement of Christ. But you see, the writer doesn't know about the atonement of Christ. But he reckons, or he hopes, or he trusts that there is forgiveness of sin before God, that God has found a way somehow to be satisfied without wrecking full judgment against the sinner. He has found some way to be satisfied that he might not mark iniquity, you see, against the people who trusted him. And then notice that the result of this is that thou mayest be feared. Now, Gill has this to say about that particular text. He says that unless there's a hope of forgiveness, then mankind will not fear the Lord. First of all, mankind won't fear God if he doesn't believe that God marks iniquity against him. The unrighteous, the wicked out there who hate God and who rebel against God, there's no fear of God in their eyes or in their minds and hearts because they don't believe that God will punish their sin. And if they do believe that He will punish, they hate Him for it, just like they suppose He hates them. And so they're not going to fear the Lord or tremble before Him, and certainly they're not going to cry out for forgiveness. Gill says that without the hope of forgiveness or the promise of forgiveness, then lost men really won't have a reason to fear God. They won't have any motive, as Gill puts it, to just take a swing at sin. Take our swing at sin. That's what Gill said. In other words, in for a penny, in for a pound. We're already doomed and condemned, so we might as well sin with abandon. So Gill's point is that because God promises forgiveness to those who trust in Him, who call on Him, who fear Him, that therefore the hope of forgiveness and the promise of forgiveness are a great cause for us to fear the Lord, to seek not to sin against Him, to worship Him, and to bow before Him in supplication that He might forgive our sin. But then look at verse 5 of this psalm. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Here is the patient waiting of the writer, of the psalmist, for the promised forgiveness. Where will I see it? When will it come? When will it appear? I have the promise of God that there will be forgiveness for sin, but how will it be? What means will God use to forgive me of my sin? How can He be just and justify a poor sinner? How can He discard the sin of His people without there being some satisfaction? So He waits for the satisfaction. He waits for the sacrifice for sin. And all this reminds us of what Paul said in Romans 4. David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is the plea of the psalmist here, that God would not impute his sins against him, that God would take away his iniquity, cover his sin, not hold it against him, not judge him for it. And he has confidence in it, but he's waiting. He's waiting expectantly, you see. His soul waits for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. On His word do I hope. On His word, on the promise of a Redeemer. In Christ the Word to finally come. You see, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. And by that word, all the world was created. And so when God promises a Savior, it turns out that His word of promise actually is embodied in the incarnation of Christ as His blessed Son, incarnate in human flesh, to be made the Redeemer of His people. So this psalmist, in hope, perhaps not knowing the full import of what he says, is waiting for Jesus. He's waiting for Jesus. And oh, one day we'll find out who the psalmist was. And we'll be able to ask him, where were you? And how did you respond when this waiting that you wrote about, this soul's desire to see the forgiveness of God and the salvation of God, where were you when first you caught glimpse, even if by faith, in the Lord Jesus, who was the satisfaction for all that your heart desired? And so in verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. So here is a reference to the intense desire and the focus of his waiting on the Lord. It's a more persistent, focused waiting than those that are waiting for the sun to come up. There are many reasons why people might wait for the sun to come up. They may be sick. They may be eager to get back to work, eager to resume their travel. They may be desirous to be rescued from the terrors of the darkness, depending on their situation. Someone may be stalking them in the night. Even in today's world, we understand the desire to wait for the sun to come up in the night, to flee away. And this is the image that this writer uses. He's waiting on the Lord, waiting on God's forgiveness and salvation, like one waits for the sun to rise. You know, this reminds us, doesn't it? It points us to the light that Jesus' coming was to be. The Scriptures foretold that when Messiah came, the people that walked in darkness had seen a great light. This is a reference, you see, a pointing forward to the light that the Lord Jesus would be. When He came, after darkness, light. This darkness, you see, that all of the Lord's people were in was only to be lifted when they saw the salvation and the forgiveness that they had been promised by God and they had yet to see. You remember Paul talks about how the light of the glorious gospel hath shined abroad in our hearts where there was darkness, where there was doubt, where there was fear, where there was hope, against all hope. When we heard the gospel, when the gospel was preached and came to us, then there was a glorious light shined in our hearts and the darkness fled away. And then look at verse 7, a call to hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy and with Him is plenteous redemption. In Him is plenteous redemption. In Him is mercy. You see, not only does the writer himself hope in the salvation of the Lord and the forgiveness of sin, he calls on the Lord's people to hope in the Lord because there is mercy. It reminds us of that story that the Lord Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee came to the church, came to the temple to remind God of how good he was and to trot all of his good deeds before God. He wasn't seeking for mercy, but the poor tax collector, the publican, the sinner, he brought nothing but his sins to God. Remember? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here is the promise of the Old Testament, validated by the Word of Christ, that in God there is mercy to those who call upon Him and ask for mercy. God is merciful to poor helpless sinners. But still there is left to be revealed to the psalmist and to Israel. What is the salvation? In what does it reside? How can God be merciful? Then he says this blessed thing, with Him is plenteous redemption. Now, we read that text and we think, well, that's a theological term, redemption. But it is the word for the Goel kinsman redeemer. That is the near of kin who comes up and says, I will buy you out of your slavery. I will pay off your debt. I will redeem your mortgaged land. I will pay the indebtedness that has caused you to be indentured into servitude. I will redeem you. I will buy you out of your difficulty. That's what the word means. And it is a harking back to the ancient notion that a near kinsman had a special legal right to do that. That nobody could stop him, but the problem was he had to have the resources and the money and the will to do it, you see. And notice it says plenteous redemption. The redemption that is by God is not a limited thing. It's not something that He can only go so far and will not be able to go further. It's plenteous. He's very rich, you see. You needed to have a kinsman redeemer who was very rich, who'd be able to cover whatever it was you were in the hole over. And you remember that when Ruth disclosed to her mother-in-law, Naomi, that Boaz had shown her special favor, you remember what Naomi's response was? To rejoice. Why, he's our near kinsman. So you've fallen in with the one who has all the money, piles of money. All kind of property, all kind of servants, all kind of farm produce and who's rich beyond our imagination. You have run up against a near kinsman. He's able to redeem us. He has the apparently the will, and he has the means to do so. And that's what this verse is referring to. He's exhorting Israel to trust in the Lord because in him there's plenteous redemption. Of course, it always raised the point, how can God be our kinsman redeemer when he's divine deity and we are his creatures? It doesn't seem like it really fits the image of the near kinsman, does it? The blood relative that you see in the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. He was made the near kinsman of his people who call upon him. He partook of flesh and blood that he might not be ashamed to call us his brethren, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. Well, here this writer of this psalm is foretelling, even if he didn't grasp it all, that there would be a near kinsman in the very Godhead who would be plenteous in redemption. And we know the truth of it, that the Lord Jesus paid all the awful price for the sin of his people that he might redeem us. He's plenteous in redemption because he shed his precious blood on Calvary's tree to save poor sinners who trust in him. And then finally in verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He shall redeem. Notice the hope hadn't happened yet. It's been promised. I have faith, the writer says, that one day God will redeem Israel of all of its iniquities, not just some, not just a partial redemption, but a complete and total discharge of all the criminal debt of the Lord's people against their holy and righteous Maker. And not just for the good people or the decent people or the honorable people. No, the worst crimes, all their iniquities, the worst crimes for those who wait on God's mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner, the Old Testament writer put it. And he ends with confidence that God will redeem him from all his sin. Now, there is a tie-in to the passage we read from Isaiah 40 this morning. You remember that it is an exhortation of rejoicing to the poor lost people of Israel who called on the Lord. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speaking tenderly to Jerusalem and crying to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So here is a rejoicing that God prepares or demands be made for his people, that her iniquities are pardoned. And then it describes how John the Baptist will be the one that the Lord sends to announce this great salvation. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. All of this is poetic language describing how John the Baptist is announcing that there will be a clearing away of all the impediments to the coming of the salvation of the Lord. That the roads will be made straight, the rough places will be smoothed out, and the hills and valleys that cause the going to be rough will be leveled out so that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed or can be revealed, and that all the people will see it, because then he says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Here is a glorious prophecy and promise that one day in the future a prophet, a preacher would come forth to announce the coming, the appearance of the glory of the Lord for the pardoning of iniquity. There would be a bright shining. You see how that is a replica or an echo of how the man in Psalm 130 was waiting for God like people wait for the rising of the sun. And here at last is a bright and shining appearance, the glory of the Lord banishing night and bringing about full day. just like the psalmist awaited for. But what does the glory of God have to do with forgiveness? One might think that, in fact, the glory of the Lord might portend judgment, not forgiveness. Destruction, not mercy. For we associate the brightness of God with His splendor, with His holiness, with His mighty power. And who may abide the day of His coming? For He's like a refiner's fire, old Malachi was told. But the answer, of course, is found in Luke, where the same text is applied to the ministry of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, we read it this morning. Luke chapter 3, it sets the time and the place in history by naming the people who were the rulers of the land and of the known world. And it talks about John the Baptist coming into the country, about the Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance, what? For the remission of sins. So you see, he is preaching the promise that the psalmist in Psalm 130 is waiting to see. The remission of sin. The forgiveness of sin. The subject is the same. And then it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And it goes through and talks about the valleys and the mountains, and the rough places, and the crooked, and the straight. And look what it says at verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, that's not what Isaiah 40 said, is it? It said, all flesh shall see the coming of the glory of the Lord. But now here, the translation that gets more to the point, probably from the Septuagint, is that what Isaiah meant when he said that all flesh shall see the coming of the glory of the Lord. Here at last it's revealed that the coming of the glory of the Lord is the coming of the salvation of the Lord. That's the coming of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is not best described by a blazing brightness or by a heat of some sun-like emanation, the rays of the light that stream from the throne of God. No. In no way. The best description, the best way we see the glory of God is when we see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. When He comes and brings salvation and accomplishes salvation, that's the coming of the glory of the Lord, which is seen by all nations. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus came, just like Isaiah foretold, just like the writer of Psalm 130 longed to receive the forgiveness of sin, the redemption of all Israel from its iniquities, the salvation of the Lord. Now finally, in the days of John the Baptist, is revealed the coming of the salvation of the Lord. And sure enough, soon in the ministry of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus came walking down the road. And you remember when John saw him, he cried out, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so it was that the salvation of the Lord was revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who would be sacrificed, who would take away the sin, thereby fulfilling all the hopes and desires of the writer of Psalm 130, who waited for the salvation of the Lord, for the forgiveness of the Lord to be revealed, for the sun to rise up, for the darkness to be banished, and for the redemption, the buying, the paying off of all the debt of the Lord's people by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The salvation of God, the Lord Jesus that is dying to save us, is the glory of the Lord that was revealed. And now, you see, we don't have to wait for the forgiveness of God like the psalmist did. We've already got it. We don't have to wonder and trust that one day our salvation will appear from the Lord like the rising of the sun is expected and awaiting. We don't have to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. No, the promise has been fulfilled already in our Lord Jesus coming. In His sacrifice for sin, we don't await the fulfilling of God's forgiveness, of the propitiation that is to come. We don't have to wait for God to redeem us from our sins. any longer. The Lord Jesus has come, praise God, and redeemed us. And in His offering for sin, the glory of the Lord shines abroad. Jesus is our sunrise that we longed for. He is described as the day spring, the bright and morning star. He is the fairest of 10,000s to our souls. All the longing and the waiting and the fearing and the looking out for the forgiveness has come to us in Jesus, just like the psalmist in Psalm 130 longed it would be. And all that was unclear has now been made clear. All that was hoped for has now been accomplished in Jesus. We don't wait around this table for the Lord's salvation of His people from their sins, for Jesus has saved His people from their sins. Praise God. Let's give thanks for this celebration of what the Lord Jesus did, of how He came in the brightness of His glory and took away our sin by the offering up of Himself on the cross in our place in satisfaction of all the debt that we could never dig ourselves out from under. He is our kinsman redeemer. And unlike the Old Testament saints, we have seen Him and He has made a full payment to redeem our souls from hell and judgment. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have given us a celebration through Your Son Jesus of that which has already been accomplished. That we don't look forward to the promise that You made to obtain our redemption and to forgive us our sin, but we look back to how it was accomplished in Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and how He left us this feast to remind us of those people who laid their own eyes upon the glory of the Lord, and one day soon we shall also. But by faith we look back to see that it's already been accomplished through Your death, in Your body, in Your blood shedding. We thank You for this cup that pictures the blood by which our peace was made, the blood that takes away the sin of Your people who trust in You, the blood that makes an atonement for us, that satisfies the demands of the broken law and allows God to be just and yet to justify those who trust in You. We pray You would help us to discern Your body and blood this morning, what these symbols stand for, and how great is our rejoicing in the accomplished redemption by Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts' hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ the incarnate Maker died for man His creature's sin." Number 143.